Father, you were very kind many times, repeatedly. So to come to us as we gather corporately to hear your word preached and to meet with us and to open up our minds and our hearts that we might grasp your word, that we might comprehend it, understand it, and profit from it. Father, countless numbers of times. And tonight we come once again, as we have many, many times before, in need of your help and your grace. Lord, we look to you that you might open your hand of blessing and grant to us the help and the understanding we need tonight as we look into our Bibles. Please take these things, Father, and use them in the way that we need you to. You know every one of our hearts and you know our needs. And we pray that you would customize your word to each and every one of those needs, that we might receive what you would have for us, that we might be helped and profited much by the ministry of your word. So, Father, please come tonight, grant to us the help that we stand in need of tonight, in accordance with your loving kindness and mercy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Astronauts that have seen our planet from space report a common experience, a sense of awe as they see our planet suspended in space, suspended against the backdrop of an endless black expanse strewn with stars. When astronauts first saw Earth from afar during the Apollo 8 mission in 1968, they described a cognitive shift in awareness after seeing our planet hanging in the void. The sight left a lasting impression on them. They said, it changes you. And this state of mental clarity actually has a term. You can Google this and look it up. It's called the overview effect. The overview effect. It occurs when, quote, you are flung so far away from Earth that you become totally overwhelmed and awed by the sight of our blue globe. It's the uncanny sense of understanding the big picture. And there are some people that make much of this overview effect and the influence of this effect. And one writer claims that seeing Earth from space is the key to saving our species from itself. And whether or not that's true is another discussion for another time. But at least one thing is clear from all this. The overview effect is real, and it's significant. And it yields an entirely new perspective, different perspective on our world, a very helpful perspective. And we've been taking advantage of a kind of overview effect ourselves in our study of God's Word. About a year and a half ago, we began a tour through the Divine Library. We've been studying the Bible. That's the Divine Library, and we've been studying each of the books in this library, one after another, in broad overview fashion, progressing at the rate of one book per sermon. And our focus is not on the details of any of these books, but we're looking at their broader themes and central message. And this overview approach, this overview effect, has given us a whole different perspective on the Bible. Our tour brings us this evening to the 26th book of the Bible, the prophecy of Ezekiel. And if you would, please turn there. The prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel is the fourth of the prophetic books of the Bible. Neither the prophet nor the prophecy are mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but there are dozens of references, dozens of direct or indirect quotations of Ezekiel in the New Testament. Most of them are found in the book of the Revelation. And most of you know Ezekiel is not an easy book to interpret because it's full of imagery, visions, prophecies, parables, allegories, signs, and symbolic actions on the part of the prophet that are designed to reinforce God's message to an exiled people. Like Jeremiah, who would be Ezekiel's older contemporary, Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile, Unlike Jeremiah, whose ministry primarily focused on judgment and destruction, Ezekiel's prophecy focuses more on restoration and reconstruction. Though the exiles were like dry bones, God would breathe life into them once again, and God would restore them to their land. There are four things that we're going to look into this evening in connection with the book of Ezekiel. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. And there are four things in the general introduction. The first one is the title. The book is named after the prophet whose words it records, the prophet Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, according to verse 3 of chapter 1. And then secondly, by way of general introduction, is the author and the date of the book. Obviously, the author is Ezekiel. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm going to read some verses from the first chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And then notice verse 4, as I looked, behold. And then down in verse 15, now as I looked. And then verse 24, I also heard. And then verse 27, then I noticed. And you can go on, especially the first three chapters, and read references to I, first person singular. Who is the I? Well, very clearly, the I is Ezekiel. He's identified right there in verse 3. So this prophecy is autobiographical. And the first person singular is used throughout. The author identifies himself in verse 3 as Ezekiel. He's mentioned by name only in one other place in the prophecy. That's chapter 24 and verse 24. Now look again at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read these verses again. It came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened. I saw the visions of God. On the fifth month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So there's different time computations being used here. Now, in verse 2, the fifth year is identified as the fifth year from King Jehoiakim's exile. The question is, what is the 30th year that Ezekiel's talking about in verse 1? And most commentators believe that this is Ezekiel's age, that he was 30 years old at this particular time. So if that's the case, that means that Ezekiel was born in Judah in the year 1622. This would be 1692, 1693, thereabouts. This was 5 years after King Jehoiakim's exile, and we know the date for his exile. So if that's the case, Ezekiel was born in 1622. He was 17 years old when the deportation of the southern kingdom to Babylon began in the year 605 BC. And so at the age of 25, he was carried off to Babylon in 597. And now this is the year of Jehoiakim's exile 5 years later, so he's 30 years old. And that marks the second phase of the deportation to Babylon. The first phase, 605. Second phase began in 597. And then 5 years after that, which is right here, he receives his prophetic commission at the age of 30. Ezekiel was a priest, we're told that in verse 3, a priest who also functioned as a prophet during the remainder of his life. He may have belonged to Judah's aristocracy, and I say that because of what we read in 2 Kings 24. So let's turn back just briefly to 2 Kings 24. This is really a helpful chapter, 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, look at verse 1. Okay, this is Jehoiakim. He's king at this time. And verse 1 says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. So this is 605. This is the first, this is the beginning of the deportation to Babylon. And then if you look at verse 6, Then Jehoiakim, he dies. He slept with his fathers. Jehoiachin, his son, becomes king in his place. Verse 8, he was 18 years old. He only reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and then he was exiled. And then verse 10, at that time, at Jehoiachin's exile, and this would be in 597, then the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem. The city came under siege. This is a second raid on Jerusalem. This is the second phase of the deportation to Babylon. And then verse 14, at that time, he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And you see, Ezekiel didn't remain there. He was carried off. So some believe that he may have been part of the aristocracy, one of the more privileged of the exiles. We can turn back to Ezekiel. He lived in his own house in Tel Aviv as he ministered to his fellow exiles. We read that in chapter 8 and verse 1. And for your information, Tel Aviv is not the same as Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv was in modern-day Iraq. Tel Aviv today is in modern-day Israel. They're two different cities. So Ezekiel received God's call to be a prophet to the exiles in the year 592-593 BC. The last prophecy with a date in Ezekiel is in chapter 29, verse 17. That was delivered in the year 571 BC. That means that's a period of 22 years. That means that this book would have been written sometime during that 22-year period and probably completed sometime after that date. So Ezekiel ministered for a minimum of 22 years, probably beyond that, up to a few years past the halfway point of the 70-year captivity. So think, here's a 70-year captivity, and Ezekiel begins to minister in the 8th year, and he ministers up somewhere near the 45th year of the captivity during that period. In addition to Jeremiah, who was, I'm guessing, about 15 years older than Ezekiel, Daniel would have been another contemporary of Ezekiel. He was carried off to Babylon in the first invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. We know that from Daniel 1, verses 1 through 6. And remember, Ezekiel was 17 years old at that time. So Daniel and Ezekiel are almost the same age. Probably Daniel is a few years younger. Now think of this. While Ezekiel was in Babylon ministering to the exiles, where's Jeremiah? Jeremiah, he's back in Jerusalem ministering to that small group of poor people that have been left there. And where's Daniel? Daniel's in the court of the king. He's there in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of that reminds us that God puts his choice servants in the right places at the right time. He doesn't forget his people, but he puts his servants in the right place to minister to his people. So that's the author and date of the book. Thirdly, the structure of the book. Ezekiel divides up into four parts very clearly. Part one records Ezekiel's commission, chapters 1 through 3. Part two concerns judgments against Judah, chapters 4 through 24. Part 3 contains judgments against the surrounding nations, chapters 25 to 32. And finally, part 4 describes the restoration of Israel, chapters 33 to 48. And now notice, fourthly and finally, the purpose of the book. From the structure of Ezekiel's prophecy, at least three clear purposes emerge. Number one, to show the exiles the reason for their misery. Purpose number two, to announce God's coming judgment on the surrounding nations. And then purpose number three, to declare the glorious future in store for the exiles. So that's a general introduction to the book. Now we come secondly to a general overview of Ezekiel. And chapter 1 and verse 2 and following, we're reading events that are clearly dated in the 5th year of Jehoiakim's exile. Thereafter, when events are dated in the book, they're always counted from Jehoiakim's exile, even though that's not specified. For example, and I'd like you to turn to these passages, chapter 8, verse 1. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It came about in the sixth year. That's the sixth year from Jehoiakim's exile. Chapter 29, verse 1. 29 and verse 1. There it says, in the tenth year. Now go back to chapter 26 and verse 1. 26 and verse 1. Now in the 11th year. So the 11th year is way back in chapter 26. Now let's pop ahead to chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 1. And that's in the 25th year of our exile. And then let's go back to chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 17 says, in the 27th year. So the 25th is way up in chapter 40. The 27th year is way back in chapter 29. And you got the full list of references there on your outline. There are 13 of these timestamps in Ezekiel's prophecy. And as you can see, the prophecies are not in chronological order. The book contains several visions, and those visions are listed there on your outline. Among the better known visions are the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Most of us are familiar with that, chapter 37, and the vision of the new temple in chapters 40 to 48. There are also several symbolic actions that are intended to reinforce God's message to the people. Those are also listed on your outline. We're going to look at just one of these signs. To me, it's one of the more mind-blowing signs of Ezekiel's prophecy. It's in chapter 24. Let's turn there to Ezekiel chapter 24. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. Ezekiel, in these signs, he was to do certain things, and the people would look at Ezekiel, and that would reinforce a message that he brings. And if you look in chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. Now, what is that talking about? It's his wife, the desire of his eyes. And men, let me just say, our wives should be the desire of our eyes. That's his wife. I'm going to take her from you. But you shall not mourn, you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning. In the evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. I can't even imagine this. I mean, you would almost want to interpret this symbolically. It just seems too mind-blowing to imagine. But what a price to pay to be a prophet to God's people. And any one of us, if we're followers of Christ, is a price to pay. But what a price for ministers many times. And this man, the people ask for an explanation. And Ezekiel says to them in verse 9, the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you've left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and on your shoes, and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn, you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Now, do you think that seeing Ezekiel do that, that would reinforce God's message when it happened? You can be sure that it would. And there are many signs like this in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The first three chapters of the prophecy record Ezekiel's commission, and it's really quite an account. Parts of it are utterly astonishing. Let's go back to chapter 1. There is a vision of Christ, so if you want to know where Christ is, I'm not going to mention this later, but we have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Just read this. There's the four living beings, and now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. What a vision. And also we can be sure that the wheels that are described in chapters 1, 3, 10, and 11 are not UFOs. I heard a lot about that years ago. Maybe you never did. But they're not UFOs. Early on, Ezekiel is told that his ministry is going to be difficult. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Verse 6, And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious people. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Get the idea here? They're rebellious. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak my words to them. Verse 7, Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. So right off the bat from the beginning, God tells Ezekiel, you're going to have a tough time in ministry. So that's Ezekiel's commission. After that, chapters 4 through 24 describe judgments against Judah. And as I've indicated, the southern captivity occurred in three stages over a period of 19 years. And Ezekiel commenced his ministry between the second and third stages in the year 592 BC. And for the first 7 years of his ministry until the final stage, in 586, the final exile, that's when Jerusalem finally fell. First 7 years of his ministry, Ezekiel spends most of his time trying to convince the disbelieving Jewish exiles that they're not going to be returning to Jerusalem. This is how it begins. Ezekiel's called to be a prophet. And keep in mind that it's still a few years before the final fall of Jerusalem, 7 years. And during that 7 year period, there's still some Jews holding out hope that finally the enemies are going to leave and they're going to go back home to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's saying, no, 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 it's not going to happen. Things are going to get worse. And they don't listen. And so that's how he spends the first 7 years of his ministry, trying to convince them that they're not going to be returning to Jerusalem. And he does this in a variety of ways. He does it with detailed descriptions of Judah's sin. The nation had become a fruitless vine and an adulterous wife. He tries to persuade them of this by signs. There's the sign of the brick, which was a depiction of Jerusalem's siege and fall. There's the sign of his posture. He was to lie on one side for a certain number of days and on the other side and tied down with ropes. And that was to indicate some things about the captivity. He was also the sign of the famine. There was a certain type of food he was to eat under certain conditions. It's not very appetizing or appealing to think about, but all of that was to indicate the discomforts and the deprivations of the captivity. And then he also attempted to persuade the people by prophecies of Jerusalem's future desolation and judgment to come. There's condemnation of the false prophets, condemnation of the idolatrous elders. There's lamentation for the princes of Israel. And these are just some of the things that Ezekiel did to try to persuade the people they're not returning to Jerusalem. And not until they heard of the fall of Jerusalem did they finally say, okay, we're not going to hold out hope anymore. So those are judgments against Judah. Then chapters 25 to 32 contain prophecies of judgment on the surrounding nations. And we saw something similar to this in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Most of it is addressed to the Jews themselves, but then there's sections where things are addressed to the surrounding nations. And you've got those nations listed on your outline. And the point here is that these nations better not gloat over Judah's downfall, because they're next. God's going to come after them. And then finally, in chapters 33 to 48, there's the restoration of Israel. And this restoration is promised. By this time, Jerusalem has fallen. And with the overthrow of the city, Ezekiel's prophecy takes a sharp turn from prophecies of coming judgment now to promises of comfort and consolation. Just as surely as judgment had come upon them, blessing is promised. Blessing is sure to follow. God's people would be regathered and restored. Instead of false shepherds, the true shepherd is going to lead God's people. And the dead nation would be revived. It would be purified. It would be reunited. The true temple will be reestablished, and God will be worshiped in the garden city of New Jerusalem. And we'll see this in a moment. That's our general overview of Ezekiel. Now we come thirdly to prominent themes in Ezekiel. There are so many. This book is filled. It's full. I got seven prominent themes, and there's even more. It was difficult to narrow down. But the first prominent theme is God's character. And whenever we study Scripture, we should look for what we learn about God, God's character in that book. And here we learn in Ezekiel about his glory, his holiness, his justice, his patience, his wrath. You got all those references. You got plenty of things for your devotions and your private study. Look at those references on your outline. I want to briefly draw your attention to just one attribute of God, and that's his love. Especially as it's depicted, and to me, if you're going to study Ezekiel, you can't skip over this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 16. One of the better known chapters in Ezekiel's prophecy. It's graphic. It's astounding. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses. There's no short way through this. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Now, what an astounding picture of the love of God. There's so much to learn about so many things just from what we've read. But this is an astounding picture. God is a romantic. You can't get away from this. And there's no love like His. No one loves like God does. Israel was little more than an unloved, exposed infant, undesirable, left in an open field to die. And God comes and has pity, compassion. Comes to this helpless, undesirable, undeserving creature and gives her His matchless love. This is how God loves. So God's character is a prominent theme in Ezekiel. Second prominent theme is Israel's sinfulness. Look at verse 15. But, after all this, you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Verse 19, also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma, that is, before your idols. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had borne to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? Verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And God goes on to say how different Israel was from a common harlot. You know how Israel was different from a common harlot? A harlot gets paid. Israel paid her lovers. It was reversed. That's how different Israel was. And God goes on in this chapter to say much, much more. It's long and it's graphic. It's an earthy chapter. So what does the Lord do? What does He do? Look at verse 60. The end of the chapter, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Verse 62. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. How unspeakably great is the love of God. And we're talking about the sinfulness of Israel, but again, we see the greatness of the love of God. And every true Christian knows that this is what God's love is like, don't we? Because we know that what we are, not even what we were, we know what we are now. And we know how much God loves us. God's incredible love. And if you're here tonight, you don't know this love, you need to. You are really missing out if you don't know this love. Third prominent theme in Ezekiel, godly leadership. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, God through Ezekiel condemns false prophets, some of whom insisted that captivity would last less than 70 years. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Verse 6, they see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. And then verse 8, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've spoken falsehood and have seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, peace when there is no peace. Anyone builds a wall, they plaster it over with whitewash. In chapter 14, God condemns idolatrous elders. Look at this in verse 4 of chapter 14. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. And then verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from among my people so you will know that I am the Lord. And then in chapter 33, he condemns watchmen. Let's go over there. Chapter 33, he condemns watchmen who aren't faithful to warn the people. Verse 6, chapter 33, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away from them in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Chapter 34, he condemns shepherds who feed themselves and don't feed the flock. Chapter 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? So there's repeated warnings against false teachers and false prophets and false elders, false leaders, unfaithful leaders among the people then. And we find the same thing in the church today, don't we? It's the same thing going on. And the people love it so. They love it. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the message I want to hear. But I don't want to hear about wrath and judgment and hell. I don't want to hear about how I have to trust in Christ to be saved. Same situation today. And God's condemnation still rests upon such false leaders, false teachers. A fourth prominent theme is Ezekiel's designation as the Son of Man. Did you notice that? God keeps addressing him as Son of Man. It's over 90 times in the prophecy. The Lord addresses Ezekiel as Son of Man. And among other things, this address emphasizes the distinction between God the Creator and men as human beings, as creatures. There's this big distinction. If you are a son of man, if you are part of the human race, then you are at a whole different level of existence from the living God who's creator. Designates that. It also further designates Ezekiel as a representative member of the human race. He is a son of man. And that's exactly what Ezekiel was in word and deed as he spoke and as he acted out messages that God gave him for the people. He was a representative person. And of course, there's the title Son of Man that was one of Jesus' favorite self-designations, Son of Man. And he too acted as a representative member of the human race as he obeyed and suffered and died on the cross for his people. So Son of Man, that's a prominent theme. A fifth prominent theme is the New Covenant. The new covenant. In the future, God is going to make an everlasting covenant of peace with his people. Chapter 37, verse 26. Chapter 37, verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the very language in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 in connection with the New Jerusalem. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You find the same thing in chapter 34 and verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them. So there's going to be a wonderful spiritual awakening. Though things look bleak right now for the people of God, there's going to be a wonderful spiritual awakening. God is going to breathe spiritual life into those who are spiritually dead. That's depicted in chapter 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. So the new covenant is a major theme. And then this all points us to a sixth prominent theme in Ezekiel, and that is the new birth. You can think of the spiritual awakening that's depicted in chapter 37 in the vision of the dry bones. That's the spiritual transformation that God is going to bring about in his people, viewed from the collective standpoint, the corporate standpoint, the people of God viewed as a collective whole. He's going to breathe life into this dead people. But now, what does that transformation look like from the standpoint of the individual? Ezekiel 36. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is the work of God in the new birth. It may be that this is the very passage that Jesus has in mind when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born of water in the Spirit. But this is God's work of the new birth. He cleanses away sin by the blood of Christ. He gives his people a new heart. He writes his laws upon their hearts. He gives his spirit to dwell in them and causes them to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. And that brings us finally to the seventh prominent theme in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and that is the new creation. The new creation. Both Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed at this time, but all was not lost. Another temple would be built, and God's worship would be restored, and his people would once again dwell in the land. That's what chapters 40 through 48 are all about. But the final fulfillment looks beyond Palestine. They would return to Palestine, and the temple would be rebuilt, but that was not the final fulfillment of these prophecies. They would return, to be sure, but it looks beyond that to the new Jerusalem. It looks beyond that to the new heaven and the new earth when God dwells with his people. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. A couple of verses in Ezekiel 47. Verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, and this is the description of the temple, brings me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Now look at verse 12. By the river, on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, the temple, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Does that language sound familiar to you at all? A river, trees, leaves for healing? How about Revelation chapter 22? Let's go there. Revelation chapter 22. And verses 1 and 2. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Same language. There was a river in Eden, right? And there were trees in Eden. The tree of life was in Eden. It would be great if we could spend more time on this. This is only suggestive. But Ezekiel 47 and Revelation chapter 22 portray a recapitulation of the original Garden of Eden. So Scripture begins and ends in the garden temple of God. We were created to live with God, to live with the Lord in His garden temple. That's the original purpose for which we were created. And now we are redeemed to live with the Lord in His garden temple. But not that original garden. The much better garden temple of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. That's an elevated, glorified, eschatological garden temple where we will live as new resurrected people in union with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's suggestive. We could spend a lot of time tracing that out, but we need to move on. So these are some of the prominent themes in Ezekiel. Now, fourthly, Christ in Ezekiel. Where is Christ in the book of Ezekiel? Why do I always say that? I have a whole heading every time, Christ in the book. Well, it's because Scripture, all of Scripture points to Christ, right? And if we're reading our Bibles properly, we should see the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." If you're really getting the message of Scripture, then you will see Christ. If we're reading our Bibles and we're not looking for Christ, or we're not seeing Christ in our Bibles, we're not reading our Bibles properly. A lot of people read their Bibles, but they don't see Christ in Scripture. And we're just like those Jews of old if we don't see Christ in Scripture. Reading the Scriptures as though they were some kind of a religious magic bullet that's just going to work and solve problems for us. No, we need to see Christ in the Bible. So where did we see Christ in Ezekiel? We see Him in the prophecy at least two ways. We see Him, first of all, in the prophet, in His designation, Son of Man. When you read in Ezekiel, Son of Man, what do you immediately think of? I should say, who do you immediately think of? You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've already indicated, Jesus is a representative member of the human race, just as Ezekiel was to the people He ministered to. He is the Son of Man, who was our representative on the cross, bearing our guilt and bearing our sin. And He still, right now, is our representative before God. Bless God for that. He's our advocate. He's our great high priest. He has gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. And He's right there, right now, praying for us. So we see Christ in the prophet Himself. We also see Christ in the prophecy in several ways. There's a parable in Ezekiel 17. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17, the parable of two eagles and a vine. And this is another fascinating chapter in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 17, look at verses 22 and 23. Ezekiel 17, 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. So Ezekiel here depicts the Messiah as the tender twig. He's referred to as the branch in Isaiah 4 and 11. Jeremiah 23 and 33, Zechariah 3 and 6. He's called the branch. That's a prominent designation of the Messiah in the Old Testament prophecies. And here we see that God takes this tender twig and plants it on a high and lofty mountain. And I wish we could get into it, but whenever you see mountains, that's temple imagery. The mountain of the house of the Lord. You know, the stone which the builders rejected, you know, that cuts into the mountain, and it's a stone not cut out with hands, and that mountain becomes the greatest of all the mountains. It's temple imagery. So here this twig is planted on a high and lofty mountain. So there's that whole connection there. Jesus is the twig or the branch. But the New Testament makes another connection with the very language of Ezekiel 17, and that's the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. We're not going to turn there. But you may remember that the parable of the mustard seed, there's this tiny seed, and it grows, and when it's full grown, it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So we have here in this parable in Ezekiel 17 a picture of the king and the kingdom that he rules over. Jesus is the rightful king. He alone is the rightful king over this kingdom. And then we also see Christ in the prophecy in Ezekiel 34. And we'll just read these passages. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then again in chapter 37 and verse 24, same idea. Chapter 37 and verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd and walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now, who's David? The Lord Jesus Christ. Explicit prophecy that the good shepherd will one day rule over his people. So we've seen a general introduction to Ezekiel, general overview of the book, prominent themes, and Christ in Ezekiel. Now we come to some practical lessons. We could go on forever with practical lessons. I selected three, and these two are themes that you can trace out in Ezekiel. One is hearing the word of God. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And please look at verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, hear what the message is, which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song, by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. At the beginning, people didn't listen to Ezekiel. In spite of what he said, they kept hoping, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. But now Jerusalem has fallen, and they realize, well, what Ezekiel said was true, but maybe we better listen to him. And apparently by this time, he's become rather popular. And now the people listen to him, but they don't listen to him in the right way. Perhaps they listened in much the same way that Herod did. You remember how Herod listened to John the Baptist? He gladly heard him. And sometimes the people would gladly listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They listened, but not with faith. They didn't listen with a view to repentance. They listened, but not with the intention to obey. They heard what was preached, but they didn't practice what was preached. And if we are honest, this is still a very common condition today, and none of us are immune to this. This is something we can all fall into. We can fall into becoming professional sermon hearers. And this happens. Sermon audio is great. Podcasts are great. People have their favorite preachers to listen to, and I would encourage you to do that. Listen. Listen to sermons by all different preachers, good preachers. But there's a danger, isn't there? Where we like to hear a good sermon. We like to listen to our favorite preachers. And we listen like we're listening to love songs. And it just becomes an empty ritual. And we may not be listening with a view to obey. It's sort of like somebody attending a first aid class. They should be learning first aid. They could save somebody's life if they learn first aid, but they don't. They just go to the class because they like the sound of the instructor's voice. It's absurd, isn't it? It's way more absurd to be doing that in church or outside of church. Jesus said, take care how you hear. To whom much is given, much is required. So there's a lesson right there. Properly hearing the word of God. Secondly, Ezekiel in parts, in certain places, emphasizes personal responsibility. Some key statements that press us with our personal responsibility before God. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And then look at verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. We have a similar statement in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And these words have generated a lot of discussion, haven't they? I do not desire the death of the wicked. A lot of discussion. But let's put that aside for a moment. Just take the words in their plain sense. Take them in their plain sense. We must heed the call to repentance. We must exercise personal responsibility. And while the door of mercy remains open, we must heed the call to repentance. So I ask you tonight, are you turning away from every known sin in your life? Are you listening to what God is saying? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins? In Luke 13 and verse 24, Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will strive to enter and will not be able to. And that statement in Scripture, What a scene that's going to be. Jesus says many will be striving to enter and they will not be able to. They'll be pounding on that door like it's life and death. And it is life and death. And they will not be able to enter. They'll be shut out forever. What a sight that will be. Millions, multitudes of people striving to get in and unable to do so. Will you be among them? I hope not. If you are, you won't be able to blame anyone else except yourself. You won't be able to blame your parents or your kids or your family. You won't be able to blame your friends. You certainly will not be able to blame God. Exercise personal responsibility. God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus is a merciful and willing Savior, and he will receive all who come to him. Why will you die? God says. So hearing the word of God, exercise personal responsibility, and then thirdly and finally, Christian hope. There's a glorious future in store for the people of God. What God has intended for our race will come to pass. God's going to have his way. Satan is not going to have his way. Satan is not going to win. Sin is not going to win. Christ is going to win. Our glorious King and Savior and Lord, he is going to have a glorious conquest, a glorious triumph. And not only is he going to put things back the way they were before the fall, they're going to be even better than they were before the fall. That's the kind of God that he is. That's how he does things. But this hope belongs only to those who are turning away from their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. These and these alone may truly lay claim to this hope. So how about you? Do you have a hope of heaven? Do you have a hope of blessedness in the afterlife? I ask you, is it a well-grounded hope? Is it a false hope? Or is it a well-grounded hope, grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope and pray that you have a well-grounded hope, because only those who are in Christ have a well-grounded hope. The one who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you have a glorious plan in store for your people, that in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of the judgments that have been leveled against human beings over the centuries in a variety of ways, a variety of places, yet you still have your people, you have a remnant, and you have a glorious future in store for them. Father, we thank you tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not for him, we would be utterly without hope. We thank you tonight for him who's loved us and given himself for our sins. And Father, we would ask that you would deliver us from any false hope. Look, few things are worse than to have hope that's a false hope. Father, grant that our hope might be a well-grounded hope, a hope that's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, founded upon his finished work, founded upon his blood and his righteousness. Father, may we not be like so many who hear preaching and hear the word of God, or may we not be like those who listen to false teachers, false prophets. Lord, may we listen to your truth, and may we look to Christ and trust in Christ alone, that we might have a well-grounded hope. And Father, might you bring us all at last to that place, that glorious place that you promised to all your people. Father, we long for that day to come. We long for that day when we will be with Christ forever in the new heaven, in the new earth. Father, grant that we might walk accordingly. Grant that we might walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to walk by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.